Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School. And we are kind of resuming our discussion on prayer. Today we're going to look at what is prayer in a kind of roundabout way. We're going to get there by the end. Some people have been asking, hey, what is the schedule of Sunday School? Because I haven't been around, so I teach Sunday school most every time, except for the fourth, I think it's the last Sunday of each month, we have somebody else do Sunday school in my place, except for when I go to a conference or when I preach. So that's kind of why it's been the way it is. So Brad and Adam are doing their series, and I will continue this whenever I'm here. So that's kind of the schedule, if that makes any sense. But since we're talking about prayer, and since we just do this all the time, let's just begin with prayer. And so please bow with me as we pray. Father, thank you this morning that we can come here and talk about prayer. Thank you that you have given us this way of relating with you, of speaking to you. And I just want to ask that you would help us this morning to think about these things, that you would help us to pray, that you would help us to understand prayer and just what you have given us in prayer, the privilege of what we have. Pray that you would make our relationship with you even clearer today as we talk about that a little bit more. And just thank you so much for being with us, even in this early morning time. And we pray you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, prayer, a biblical theology and exposition of prayer. That's what we're looking at today. And today we want to talk about what is prayer. We didn't really get to that last time. And so I want to give you a definition of prayer. Last time, if you remember, we talked about just an introduction to prayer, and I tried to encourage us in prayer by realizing that it's more than just a spiritual discipline, that it's not just some spiritual duty, but that prayer is a natural outcome of our salvation. Remember, Calvin had said that I think prayer is the chief expression of faith, and so faith, salvation, just responds to God in prayer. And so prayer is entering into fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Prayer is entering into what Jesus enjoyed for eternity past and in the incarnation. Remember, Jesus fellowshiped with the Father. Jesus, even in his humanity, as he came to this earth, he prayed to the Father and just enjoyed fellowship with God. Even now, Jesus continues in his intercessory ministry. He lives to make intercession for us, according to, I believe it's Hebrews chapter 7. And so, just in the same way that salvation was the work of the Trinity, remember, the whole Trinity worked to bring us to salvation. We're going to talk about that a little bit more even today. So in our prayers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved. And so I want to show that today, that in prayer, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved. And we want to kind of begin at the beginning. And sin separated us from God, right? We know this in our salvation, that we come into this world separated from God, that we don't have a relationship with God. And so the only relationship that we have as we come into this world is a relationship with the Father's wrath. God is angry because of our sin. Sin separates us from God. And so the only relationship that we have, as far as we, you know, thinking about prayer, the only relationship that we have with the Father or even with God is just a relationship to his enmity, to hostility, because we are hostile by nature to God. And we can see that in a number of verses here. John 3:36, you know, we know John 3:16 so well, but not very far after that, Jesus says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's this present tense, ongoing, continuous reality that the wrath of God abides on one who doesn't believe and obey in Jesus Christ. And so this is the relationship of God that we had with God before salvation. Now, when we come to faith, when we believe, we have eternal life and this wrath is removed. But until then, there is no relationship with God except for this. Ephesians 2 and verse 3, we probably know very well that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The Ephesians were children of wrath, and the rest of mankind are children of wrath before salvation. Or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul is telling the Ephesians who are saved, he says, remember that you were at that time, that is, at the time before they came to salvation, before they were made alive with Christ, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So they were without hope, and they were without God in this world. And so that's where things begin. And so we're thinking about how the Trinity works in our prayer and in our salvation here. And it begins with the Father. The Father, even though we were separated from Him because of our sin, because of who we were by nature, we were children of wrath, the Father took the initiative to reconcile us to Himself. God the Father made the first steps to come towards us. He came to bring us back to God. We were separated from God, and God took action. God took the first steps, and He made a plan to save us from our sin. And we call that plan the decree of God. And so God, in His decree, He planned our salvation. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And more than that, He sent His Son to reconcile us to Himself. And so in His great love for us, because of the great love with which He loved us, Ephesians 2, 4, He sent His Son. And so the Father took the first steps and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, came to this world, took on human flesh, and He accomplished our redemption. The Son came to act as our representative because of Adam's failure. Remember, Adam plunged the whole human race into sin. Adam chose to disobey and rebel against God by eating the fruit of the garden, by failing to obey what God had commanded him. And so where Adam, our representative, failed, Christ came to represent us to the Father. We needed Him to represent us. We needed Him to forgive our sins. And we needed, even more than just forgiveness, we needed righteousness. We needed God to forgive our sins, and we needed to be made right with God, because in order to have a relationship with God, we need to be holy. Because God is holy, in order to have a relationship with God, we also need to be holy. And I know that you know this. So Christ came, and by His death we have the forgiveness of our sins, and through His righteous life we are able to be made righteous in God's sight. And I know you guys know this again, but just want to think about how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are involved in our salvation. And so the Son came, He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and He lived a perfect, righteous, holy life. He fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf so that we could be regarded as righteous by God. That's what justification is. And so by this propitiation, or this sacrifice that turns away wrath, we can be made holy, God can be appeased, and now we can have a relationship with God. Jesus Christ opens the way for us to have a relationship with God. Now, in order for that, for what Christ did to count for us, to be applied to us, we need something more. God doesn't just bring us into a relationship with him without changing our hearts, right? Remember, we were hostile to God. We were at enmity with God because of our wicked works, because of our nature, we were sinful. And so in order to have a relationship with God, not only do we need what Jesus Christ did, but we also need to be changed internally, and that is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And so God the Father sends the Son comes and makes atonement for our sin, that brings us at one with God, but now the Spirit must come and transform our lives and remove the hostility in ourselves so that we can have a relationship with God. And so this is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who is most active in our reconciliation, in the application of redemption is what we call it. God the Spirit applies what Christ did to our lives and to our hearts, and he causes us by grace to respond to the gospel. He makes us alive with Christ. He opens our blind eyes. He gives us a new heart. He makes us born again, or causes the new birth. He makes us a new creation, or he regenerates us, or whatever term you want to use. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and opens our eyes to the gospel, and he causes us to respond to the message of what Christ did, and that is the wonderful and amazing work of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this progression in our salvation, that the Father is the one initiating. He makes a plan. He now sends the Son, and the Son accomplishes redemption for us. The Son makes the way so that we can be saved, and then the Holy Spirit comes in time and causes us to respond, makes us alive with Christ, and this is how the Trinity works in our salvation. And so we put it like this when we studied soteriology, that the Father is the one who made the plan of redemption, the Son is the one who accomplished redemption, and the Holy Spirit applied redemption in our lives. And so the Father kind of reaches out to us in the gospel through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And so you can kind of see that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you kind of see how that works there? And all three persons of the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead were involved in our salvation. And so now the Spirit who gave us life, he, according to Scripture, he now lives inside of us. He dwells in us. And so every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is not in you, then you are not a believer. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a believer. Now, at this point, you might think, okay, Mike, I thought you were going to talk to us about prayer. And I do hope to talk to us about prayer, but I wanted you to see this kind of progression of the work of the Trinity, because now it goes in reverse as we pray. And so the reason to go over these things again is just that this is the foundation for prayer. If you don't have this, if you don't have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit working to bring us salvation, then there is no prayer. Prayer, as we're going to see more fully defined in a little bit, prayer is communion with God. It's a relationship with God. It's a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this communion that we have with God in prayer is founded on the union that we have with God in salvation. And so there's union. That's a thing that is accomplished and finished in the work of Christ, that we are united to God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us in our salvation. But now there's a communion with God, an interaction with God that happens in prayer. And so we have union and communion. And union is what has happened here when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have worked together to save a sinner, and we are now united with Christ. And so in salvation, we're united with Christ, we're united with God, the Holy Spirit lives in us. By the Spirit, we're joined to Christ, and through Christ, we have access to the Father. And so this union forms the basis of our communion. And so again, prayer is communion with God, founded upon union with God. Union with God is an accomplished thing. It's an objective fact. It's fixed. It's unchangeable. And it's the reality of our salvation. And really, union, we could say, is a one-way thing. God has accomplished union so that every believer, let me say it this way, you couldn't be more united to God than you are now if you're a believer. If you're in Christ, you are united to God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, and there's no change in that union. Doesn't matter if you had a bad day or a good day, you are united to God in the gospel, in salvation. And so union is fixed, but communion is a subjective thing. It's a fluctuating thing. It's a changing thing, and it's an experience that we have with God. It's a two-way thing, and that's what we're getting to in prayer, is that prayer is a two-way thing. It's not just a fixed thing. It's not just a once-for-all thing, but it's an ongoing relationship with God. It's an experiencing of God, and it's founded on that union. Without the union, there is no communion, but this is how this works. And so union and communion are really, really important. Union with God begins with salvation. Communion also begins with salvation. Union is accomplished. It's happened. The Father, Son, and the Spirit have done it. But communion now goes the other way. And so the Spirit in us is working through the Son and brings us back to the Father. And so we have now this relationship with the Father. And so we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have communion, relationship, fellowship, we could say, with all three persons of the Trinity. But I think it's most helpful to think about it as the Spirit, by the Spirit, through the Son, and we are accessing the Father. So let's begin with the work of the Holy Spirit in our communion with God. The Spirit, again, comes to live in us when we're saved. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us when you become a believer. And this is really an amazing thing. I think we get just kind of used to it. Oh, yeah, the Spirit lives in me. God the Spirit. But this is an amazing, amazing reality that the Spirit of God, the Holy God who created the universe, lives and dwells in each and every believer. And this should really get us out of bed in the morning. The Holy Spirit of God lives in me. Even though I'm still sinful, even though there's remaining sin in my life, the Holy Spirit of God is alive in me. I remember one time we had a missionary come and visit, and he had this kind of fresh understanding of the Spirit living inside of him, and he said he wanted to run all around the jungle screaming, "The Holy Spirit lives in me!" And I think we get so used to it that we're just like, oh yeah, I heard about that before. The Holy Spirit lives in me. Come on, give me something that I didn't already know. But this is really an amazing thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so here you are, you're not in the flesh. If you are a believer, you are not in the flesh. The flesh maybe is still in you, of course, but you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you do not belong to him. And so you've got the Spirit of God dwelling in you. It's also called there the Spirit of Christ. Now, this isn't necessarily something that we feel, but it's something that we see the results of in our life. Remember in Galatians chapter 5, if the Spirit of God is living in you, then there's going to be some fruit of that Spirit that's going to be evidenced in your life. And if you see that fruit, if you see that you are one that loves God and wants to live for God, you can say, yes, the Spirit of God has worked in my life. The Spirit of God has accomplished regeneration, because I know that unless the Spirit of God had worked in my life, I would have remained hostile to God. I would have remained hardened in my sin. I wouldn't have loved God and loved Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God, when we see the fruit of the Spirit, we know that the Spirit of God dwells in us, even when we don't feel it, even though I would say for the most part we don't feel him, we just feel the results of his presence. In 1 Corinthians, again, Paul says, "Do you not know?" And I think in 1 Corinthians 3:16, if I remember right, he's talking to the corporate body, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so the corporate body, the church, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. A little bit later, chapter 6 and verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And so again, the Spirit comes from God, from Christ, and He is in you. We are not our own because the Spirit has come to live in us, and now we belong to God. And so the Spirit of God is in us. First, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And so here we see that the Spirit of God has sealed us in Christ. The Spirit of promise has been given to us as a pledge, and He's a guarantee that we are going to be inherited by God, that God is going to take us to be with Him forever in heaven. And so the Spirit of God seals us, and He is given to us when we believe the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation. The Spirit of God is also the one who is regarded as the one who baptizes us into Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, Paul says that we are baptized into Christ. We are immersed into Christ. When the Spirit of God regenerates us, we are become part of the body of Christ, and we are joined then with Jesus Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 12:12, for even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, you were all baptized or immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so every believer drinks of the one Spirit. Every believer is immersed into the body of Christ and joined to Christ. And therefore, we are, although we're all individual people, we are all part of this one body that God is building, the church. So Jesus sent us the Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit is the one who really mediates Christ's presence to us. And so we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, but there's a real sense in which we can say Christ Himself also dwells in us, and even God the Father dwells in us, because if the Spirit is God, then God dwells in us, all of God dwells in us. And so Jesus here sends the Spirit, and we see that we not only have the Spirit, but we also have Christ living in us. And so Jesus says in his final speech in John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. And then Jesus says this, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so here Jesus is saying the Spirit is going to send, the Father is going to send the Spirit, this other helper, just like Jesus, another helper, and He is going to abide with you. He's going to be in you. But then Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I myself will come to you. And so through the Spirit, Christ Himself lives in us. In verse 20, same chapter, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so we are in the Father, and we are in Christ, and Christ is in us by the Spirit. On that day when you have the Spirit, and that, of course, for us is the day of our salvation. In John 14:23, just a few verses later, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And so there we see the Father and the Son dwelling in us, again, through the Holy Spirit. Now, as we have the Spirit dwelling in us and we pray, we have this relationship with the Father and the Son. And so because of this union that Christ is talking about in John 14, we have this amazing prospect of bearing fruit to the glory of God. And so Jesus says in John 15, we're going to look at verses 1 to 8, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Remember this, abiding in him and him abiding in us is by the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we're called to do. We're called to abide in him, to remain in him. He is living in us. And he says there, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. I think that's talking about the wrath of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not in Christ. You are not part of this promise. But if you do have the Spirit, then this applies to you, to us. And then Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatever you wish, or ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so by the Holy Spirit, we are entered into this amazing promise that when we can ask whatever we wish. As the Spirit renews our minds and our hearts, we can ask whatever we wish, and it will be done, and the Father will be glorified, and we will prove to be true disciples of Christ. And so by the Spirit, we enter into this amazing promise. By the Spirit, we pray. And so in Jude, verse 20, 21, Jude says, but you, beloved, contrary to these false teachers, you yourselves don't go astray like them, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And so we're praying by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is working in our lives as we pray. Now, let's look at one other verse. This is a really neat verse and section in Romans chapter 8. And why don't you, if you have your Bibles, let's just turn there because I don't have all the verses there on the screen. Just after those verses that we already looked at where the Spirit dwells in us and lives in us, Paul turns and starts to talk about how things are in the world. And in verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He goes on to say, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And what's going on here is Paul is just referring us to this evil and sinful world. We live in a cursed and sinful world, and it's a world of suffering. Now, that suffering, he says, isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed, but even the creation is longing to be delivered into the freedom of the children of God. And so creation is groaning there in verse 22. The creation groans until now. And then Paul says that we ourselves, in verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons. And so as we go through sufferings and difficulties in this sinful world, we are groaning and creation is groaning with us because it's difficult, because there's hard times in this suffering world, and we're longing for that day when we're going to be free of suffering and when we're going to be fully united to Christ and we're going to be enjoying the glory that is to be revealed. And so we ourselves are groaning in this difficult world. And in this difficult world that is full of weakness and suffering and trials, Paul says in verse 26 that we don't know how to pray. It says, let me just read verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so in this world of suffering, sometimes we just don't even know how to pray. You know, should I pray for this trial to go away, or should I pray for God to make me more like Christ through this trial? And sometimes we don't know if we should keep this trial, if we should have it go away. We don't know exactly what we should pray, but the Spirit, it says, helps our weakness, and the Spirit himself prays with groanings. Again, the Spirit now is groaning and longing for the fruition of God's plans through the world. And that is why that prayer of the Spirit, who's helping us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray, that's the reason why verse 28 works the way that it does. And so in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the reason that this is so effective is because the Spirit himself is praying for us as we groan and suffer through this difficult world. And then all things are working together for good to those who love God. And so, but what I really just want you to see there is that the Spirit himself, the Spirit who dwells in us, is also praying for us as we walk through this difficult world. And so we have the Spirit. And so again, what's happening is we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and because of that, we pray to the Father through the Son. And so Ephesians 2:18 kind of gives us all three there. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have our access, that both there is Jews and Gentiles, all Christians, all believers. Through Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And so we pray by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The Spirit is working in our lives, and we pray through the Son. We can pray to the Father because we know that the Son has made things right, that the Son has cleansed us of our sin, that we now have access to the Father because of what the Son did. Jesus said in John 14:6 that no one comes to the Father except through him. And so by the Holy Spirit, we can pray through the Son, and we can have access to the Father. The Son himself is praying for us. In his high priestly prayer, he's making intercession for us according to the will of God. The Spirit himself is praying for us, and so we come by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. And so we're going in the exact opposite direction. Remember, it was the Father who sent the Son, who then sent the Spirit, and now by the Spirit, we're coming back through the Son, and we have access to the Father. And now, because of this reality, we can pray things like our Father, right? He's no longer separated from us. We're no longer without God in this world, but he is now our Father. Or in Luke chapter 11, Jesus compares an earthly father with the heavenly Father when he says, you know, which father among you, if your son asked for a piece of bread, would give him a snake, or whatever that verse says, Luke 11, I think it's about verse 8 or so. What father? And so we have a heavenly Father, and Jesus says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. And so we have our access to God through this great salvation that we have. Now, from this kind of theological foundation on what's happening in prayer, I just want to draw two conclusions. And the first one is this, that unbelievers' prayers are not prayer. Unbelievers' prayers are not prayer. So, you know, if we go again to John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me, we can see that there is no access to the Father except when it's through Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if prayer is communion with God, based on a union with God, then only those who are united to God through faith in Jesus Christ can truly pray. Now, I say truly pray because people say prayers. And in the scriptures, you see unbelievers saying prayers, but it's not true prayer based on this union with Christ and access to the Father. So only those united to Christ by the work of the Spirit can truly pray. Unbelievers can pray, but their prayers are not true communion with God. And we can see this in both the Old and New Testament. Now, I've mentioned this verse a few times, John 14, verse 6. I think this is a very early memory verse for many of us. Jesus said or was saying to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Nobody comes to the Father. Nobody accesses the Father except through Jesus Christ. And so somebody who hasn't come to the Father through Jesus Christ can say words to God, but they are not truly prayer until the Holy Spirit produces conversion and brings somebody to God in genuine saving faith. No one comes to the Father but through me. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 say this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so here we see that the Lord does not hear these people's prayers because of the separation between them and God, because of their iniquities, because of their sin. And so the Father, the Lord, Yahweh, is not hearing their prayers. I think we can apply Isaiah 29:13 to this. But the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Here we see this quoted in the New Testament as well. But this people, and remember Jesus applied this to the scribes and the Pharisees, "They draw near with their words, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And that is the prayer of an unbeliever. Until God changes their hearts, until God gives them the new heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, their prayers are not counted as true prayer. Proverbs 15:18, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." And so we see there the sacrifice of the wicked is contrasted with the prayer of the upright. We could say that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And actually, that's exactly what I think Proverbs 28, verse 9 says. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." If somebody is not obedient to Christ, if somebody is not saved, that even their prayers, even the words that they say, is an abomination. And so, the prayers of unbelievers are not prayer. And it seems that the only prayer that God promises to hear as far in regards to an unbeliever is a prayer of calling on the Lord for salvation. It's the prayer of Romans 10:9-13. Now, of course, God hears every prayer, every word that anyone says in the world. He hears those things, but he doesn't answer that prayer except for he has promised to answer this prayer. And it's a wonderful truth here. You know these verses well, probably as well. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so here is a prayer that God does promise to answer from an unbeliever, and that is, and really, at this point of this prayer, this person is now a believer, right? They have believed in their heart that Jesus is the Lord, and now they call on him for salvation, and that person will be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the Spirit is already working in such a one to have them call on the name of the Lord for this salvation. But beyond that, God does not promise to answer the prayers of an unbeliever. He might, in his grace or his common mercy, grant some of the things that an unbeliever asks. An unbeliever could ask for something, and it could happen in God's providence, but that is not true biblical prayer. So that is the first thing that we wanted to cover, is that an unbeliever's prayer is not truly prayer. Secondly, believers' prayers are fellowship with God. And this is where I want to end today. The prayers of believers are fellowship with God. Prayer is communion or fellowship with God. By the Spirit, through the Son, we communicate with the Father. And so there's this communication happening in prayer. We are responding to God in prayer according to His Word, and even as He works in providence. And again, this fellowship is a two-way thing. This fellowship with God, we talk about it as a relationship with God, right? We sometimes just say that, but what do we actually mean by a relationship with God? This is kind of what Calvin said again, the first response of faith is prayer. There's this two-way relationship with God that happens through our salvation. I read a book this week while I was at the conference, Tim Chester, Enjoying God, and he said this. He said, we mustn't think of prayer as a task we need to perform. It's a way of relating to a person and enjoying our relationship with them. Now, he uses them because he's talking about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So prayer is a way of relating to a person and enjoying our relationship with them. God is a loving Father who delights to hear us, and prayer is our opportunity to spend time with Him. So prayer is not just a task to perform, but it's fellowship with God, it's relationship with God, it's communion with God. And let's not go to that one yet. Whoops. So as we think about this communion with God, what I want to try to bring out is that God is working in our lives through providence, through His Word. And so as we think about what is a relationship with God, how does that even work? You know, do you guys sometimes just, we use a term, but we don't really understand what we even mean by that? This responding to God, this fellowship with God, this two-way thing with God, is that as God is working in our lives through His Word, through providence, and what I mean by providence is every good thing that happens in our lives comes from God. Every so-called bad thing that happens in our lives comes to us from God. God is in control of all things, and He sends to us good things and bad things. He sends to us things we like, things we don't like. He sends to us people to teach us and preach to us the Word. We read the Bible and we read Scripture, and then we respond to those things and we interpret the things that happen in this world to us through the lens of His Word. And as we do that, we are enjoying fellowship with God. And so as God is working in our lives, sending different things our way, and we respond to those things as we really are responding to God in those things, that is our fellowship with God. That is how we enjoy fellowship with God. And that's what we mean by a relationship with God. It's not that God speaks to us in our head. It's not that we can see God. We don't see Him, but we know and experience Him as He works through our lives and as we respond to what He brings into our lives according to His Word. And so this is what has been opened to us in prayer. And so John Owen, he said this, and this is a little bit of a John Owen-y kind of quote, but I think it's really, really important. It's been really, really helpful in my life, and I hope it will be for you as well. John Owen, let me just read it here. He says, "Communion is the mutual communication of such good things as wherein the persons holding that communion are delighted, bottomed upon some union between them. In spiritual things, those who enjoy this communion have the most excellent union for the foundation of it, and the issues of that union which they mutually communicate are the most precious and eminent. Our communion, then, with God consisteth in his communication of himself unto us, with our return unto him of that which he requireth and accepteth, flowing from that union which in Christ we have with him." Now, you might need to read that again, but let me just kind of explain that a little bit. He says, communion is a mutual communication of such good things wherein the persons holding that are delighted. And this should be our communion with God, that we find delight and joy in this relationship with God. There's a two-way thing. He says there's a mutual communication. God is bringing things into our life, and we are responding to those things that God brings, and there is some delight in that, and that delight is bottomed on a union that we already have. Remember, we talked about the union with God that we have through our salvation. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. That's the union that he's talking about there. He gives an example in the dot, dot, dot there, that first one, where he talks about David and Jonathan. And David and Jonathan had this union between them. They had this love relationship. Remember, David loved Jonathan, and Jonathan loved David, and their hearts were knit together. And they delighted in that relationship that they had with one another. They supported one another and encouraged one another. And it's that kind of a thing that's happening in our communion with God. There's this union of love between the believer and God that gives us joy. And as God is working in our lives and we're responding back to him, it is a joy to us. And so we have, Owen says, this most excellent union for the foundation of our communion with God. That union, again, is our salvation. And so we enjoy a communion with God out of that salvation. And again, at the very bottom here, right there, our communion then with God consists in his communication of himself unto us with our return unto him. And so God communicates with us. He does that through his word. But again, he's also working in our lives through providence, through friends who come by, through the fellowship with other believers. And so as God is bringing these various elements into our lives, we then respond to him, and this is our relationship with God. We respond, we return to him of such things that he requireth and accepteth. And so what does he mean by that he requireth and accepteth? It means that we respond to God according to his word, right? That we respond to God as we have learned to do from his word. And that's our relationship with him. And so I hope this is a little bit helpful then. This communion, this fellowship with God, this is something that we're to enjoy. This is really the thing that we are to enjoy in our lives. This is what we are going to enjoy for eternity in heaven, is this relationship with God that really starts right now in our life. And so our prayers is really this response to God. That's what our prayer is. It's this response that we make to God as he works in our lives. And this is really what it means also to glorify God. I think I've given this definition before in this class, maybe even, I'm not sure. But the glory of God is the goodness. Remember, we're to do all things for the glory of God. Everything that we do in our life is to be for his glory. What does that mean? It means that the goodness of and greatness of God expressed in his attributes, manifested to his creatures and responded to by them, such that God is seen to be weighty, honored, majestic, and worthy of praise. Okay, so we are to live our lives for the glory of God, and what that means is that we are responding to God in ways that show how great that he is. And so this is our relationship with God as well, that we glorify Him by responding to Him to show Him for who He really is. And this response again, this responding to God is our prayer, or as Owen said, our returnal to God of such things as He requireth and accepteth, that is prayer. And so we respond to God by praise, right? When God brings a situation into our life, we praise Him, we worship Him, we adore Him for bringing that thing into our life, or we are thankful as He brings a such situation and circumstance into our life, or a person to speak to us, or a teaching that encourages us, we return thanks to Him, and we give thanks to Him. That is a part of our prayer. Or we see something that is happening in the world, and we pray for it, and we ask God to work in this situation or in that person's life, and so we intercede, and that is a part of our prayer. That's a response to what's happening in our world and our interpretation of it. And so we intercede for others, or we pray for ourselves and ask God to bring us our daily food, or we confess our sins that He has shown us, and that again is us responding in prayer. That's our returnal to Him of such things that He requireth, confession of our sins. Or we make affirmation in prayer, and we say, yes, God, You have said that You will work all things together for good to those who love God. And so I affirm that You're going to work this situation for good in my life. And so we make affirmation. That's prayer. Or we ask God questions. How long, O Lord, is this situation going to last? And so this prayer then is our fellowship and relationship with God. It's the two-way thing that's happening as God works in our life and we respond to Him. That two-way thing is founded on the one-way thing that God has done by uniting us to Christ. And so, believers' prayers are fellowship with God. Again, Owen said, communion is the mutual communication of such good things as wherein the persons holding that communion are delighted, bottomed upon some union between them. In spiritual things, those who enjoy this communion have the most excellent union for the foundation of it. And the issues of that union which they mutually communicate are the most precious and eminent. Again, these things are the riches of our salvation, the most precious and eminent things. Even the enjoyment of the greatness of God is that most precious and eminent thing that we're called to enjoy in our lives. And so our communion then with God consisteth in His communication of Himself unto us, with our return unto Him of that which He requireth and accepteth, flowing from that union which in Christ we have with Him. And so again, this communion with God, relationship with God, fellowship with God, is really the very same thing as prayer. And this is what Paul came to enjoy so deeply in his life, and this is really what we should enjoy and value and treasure beyond all things. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. For Christ's sake, Paul counts everything as loss. Everything that he had going for him religiously, he says, it is nothing, it's worthless, it's in the losses column. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For Paul, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, of this relationship with Christ, was more important to him than anything else that he had in this life. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things for the sake of Christ, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He's talking about this union that he has, this righteousness that he has through Christ. He wants that above all. He has that, and he finds his joy in that relationship with God. It's not based on his works, but it's based on what Christ has done. He has it through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then he says this is what he wants to know Christ. This is what it's all about for him. He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so what he wants there is he wants to experience God. He wants to know God in his day-to-day life. He wants to experience the power of the resurrection. He wants to experience the power of the Holy Spirit working in his life. He wants this two-way relationship with God. And he wants it so much, he values it and treasures it so deeply that he even says, bring on the fellowship of sufferings. Because in sufferings, he realizes that the power of God is going to be manifested more in his life. And so he says, not only do I want just comfort, Lord, don't just bring me that, but bring me sufferings that I might be conformed to his death, that I might die to myself in order that I might know more of this surpassing value of knowing Christ. And so for Paul, this relationship with God was just everything in his life. It was the most important thing. Everything else could fall away, but he didn't want to lose this great and amazing fellowship that he had with Jesus Christ. And so to conclude then, I just want to define prayer. It's actually very, very hard to find a definition of prayer. There is no verse in the Bible that just tells you what prayer is. Even looking at the words for prayer, they just mean prayer. And so a definition is elusive. Prayer is everywhere in the Scripture, but I think this is the best that I found. Prayer is an act of spiritual communion in which the believer responds to the triune God in ways that he accepts as revealed in his word. And so prayer is this communion with God in which we respond to God, in which we respond to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we respond according to his word. We respond in ways that we have learned to interpret the circumstances of our life through his word. And so prayer, again, is fellowship with God, spiritual communion with the triune God. Hopefully that is somewhat helpful, that you kind of get a sense of what that is. It's a difficult thing, but it's something that I really want you to know. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? It's this two-way thing where it's not just a thing that we say, but it's something that we experience, that we know him and that we see him working in our lives through every circumstance, and we respond to that in a way that brings him honor and glory and shows him to be who he really is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you that you have opened up the way to us by sending your Son and by sending your Spirit, that we might come back to you and be welcomed into your presence. Help us to understand the surpassing value of knowing you. Help us to find our joy there and not in the circumstances and situations of our life. We pray that we would grow in this relationship with you, that we pray that we would know the power of your resurrection and even the fellowship of your sufferings, that we would know you, that we would know you better and respond to you more truly, because you are the awesome and great God. You are weighty, honored, majestic, and worthy of praise. And who you are is just a great joy in our lives. And so we pray that we would know that more, that you might be more glorified, that you might be more clearly shown to be who you are. We ask as well that you would bless our next service, that you would speak to us through your word, that you'd help Pastor James as he preaches and help all of the things that happen in the next service. May you be glorified through our church and through our individual lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.